I'm just going to be honest with you up front. Can I do that? All right. This is not in my notes, so I won't charge any extra either. All right. Just to be honest, I'm trying to take a breath this morning. Because here's why. Okay. I got a lot to cover. All right. And even all the end of the week and even last night, this morning, I got up and I was studying, getting ready for today. And I said, what can I cut out? I just need to get rid of some stuff because I got so much today. All right. But maybe I'm going to look at it this way. Luke lets you out early this week, so I might keep you late this week. Is that all right? Anyway, I'm trying to take a breath. I just want you to buckle up, and I promise you that the next few weeks won't be as difficult as this week, but I do have a lot to cover with you this morning. So I'm going to try to take a breath. All right, we're going to ask God to even just be with us today. So let me even just do another quick prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. All right, can we do that? Let's do it real quick. All right, Father, in this moment right now, we know that this is a holy moment when we open up your word, and Father, we allow your word to speak to us. And so, Father, today I just simply want you to calm my spirit. And Father, help me to share what you want shared today. If there's anything that needs to be removed, Father, I pray in a moment you'll help me to cut it out. But Father, whatever you want shared today, Father, indeed, God, let them be spoken. And let it be unashamed, Lord. And I pray that we'll have the ears to hear what you're saying to us today. And so speak in this moment, I pray, just take complete control. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we've made it to week three in our Revelation series, and hopefully the first two messages, which served as much as anything as an introduction, have been helpful to you. And today we're going to reach that section of Revelation, which is most likely the part you're most familiar with, Revelation 2 and 3, which contain the words to the seven churches in Asia. This section is the most known because through the years it has been the most preached. And the reason what we read here makes a little more sense to us in the general reading of the text, but then it is more easily applied to our churches and our lives. Therefore, the contents of this section has been popular with preachers. Now, as we deal with this section, we're not going to deal with each church separately as we have in the past. What we're going to do is break these churches down into three categories. We're going to look at the spiritually sick churches, the spiritually dead churches, and then the spiritually alive churches. What we're going to put them into these categories because what we're going to see is this, is that there are three churches that Jesus had words of praise for, but then he had words of rebuke for that we're going to call the spiritually sick churches. He then had two churches that he had only words of rebuke. He had nothing good to say about them, and they will be the spiritually dead churches. And then the last two are churches that Jesus only had praise for, which we're going to call the spiritually alive churches. Now, I know that these designations might not be the perfect description for these churches, but hopefully they will at least provide some help for us as we try to navigate what God is saying to these churches. Let me also remind you that because the number of churches is seven, we have every reason to believe that these churches are representative of all churches. Seven being in the Judeo-Christian context, the number of completion or perfection, should point us to the reality that these words are meant to be more than just words to these specific churches listed, but to all churches. All churches of John's day and even churches throughout history in time, including us today. So it's words we need to hear in this congregation. Let's also back up to last week's message for just a moment, and let me read a verse to help us understand what these churches are facing. Look at what it says in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here's what we're reminded, that John is recording these words as he's described as a brother and a partner in the tribulation, all right? I want you to hear that word tribulation. That word tribulation is one that's often related or heard of or thought about when we come to Revelation. But what it just simply means in this, as we think about it, it just means pressure. I mean, it's this idea of there's this extreme pressure in our life. We're dealing with something that's tough. And so what John is doing with these churches, he understands that they're living in tough times. They're living in difficult moments. For John, it even meant that he was exiled because of his faith and because of the gospel, because of the testimony. So here's what it tells us very quickly, all right? To proclaim Jesus as your Lord, all right? Men in John's day, you're inviting difficulty into your life. You're inviting pressure into your life. As I might say, the same should be said of us. To invite Jesus in your life is to invite tribulation into your life. It's to invite difficulty to pressure. And so there's no doubt that's what was going on to these churches. They were very difficult times they were living in. They were living under pressure. And this pressure, no doubt, was a contributing factor to the condition of these churches. And I mention this because here's what we need to know, that pressure does different things to different people. And we have to ask, how are we, all right, how are we going to respond to the pressure? Just keep that in mind as we consider these churches and their actions and conditions. Now, before we dig into the text, let me ask you, has any of y'all this morning heard of Circa Media? Circa Media, anybody? My guess, yeah, I'm going to put that first picture up, all right? Circa Media, you probably don't recognize it, but here's what Circa Media is. It is a school for contemporary circus and physical theater based in Bristol, England. People go there to learn how to perform in what we would call a modern-day circus. Now, here's what's interesting about Circa Media is. There at Circa Media, their location, they also offer a school. They offer a wedding venue, spaces for meeting and other activities. And if you want to know why I mention that, it's because of this. Because Circa Media is housed in what used to be St. Paul's Church. It was built between 1789 and 1794 and then ceased to be a church in 1988, eventually being purchased by Circa Media to house its school for circus and physical theater. Now, maybe you wonder, why do I share this? It's because it breaks my heart. Circa Media stands as a reminder of us that just because a church exists today does not mean it will exist tomorrow. This church is one of many churches that once was a thriving community of believers that no longer exists today. There are no doubt many reasons why churches end up closing, but in reality, any church can end up closing if it's not careful. I had this terrible thought this week. Wouldn't it be bad if Valley Creek Baptist Church ever became Valley Creek Community Center? But it could, right? Today, I want us to look at these three churches that one would not expect to close, but with closer examination, we can determine that their demise was more a possibility than one would expect. Look first at the church of Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, here is a place, let me just give you a side note, where as I've been studying through Revelation, where something that I previously thought has changed. Notice the words are written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. It is clear that this message goes to the church in Ephesus, but when it says, write this to the angel, who or what is that? I have often preached this text in the past believing that this was the pastor of the church because the Greek word angelos or angel, we can translate that as messenger, all right? Therefore, I've just taken it in the past to be the pastor of the church since he is God's messenger to his congregation. However, let me say this. Every other time in Revelation that the word angel is used, guess what it refers to? Guess what it refers to? What we think of in regards to angels, a heavenly being. And maybe because thinking of them as pastors is less mysterious, it's easier to think of them that way. But if we see Revelation as God giving us a glimpse into heaven, all right, what's happening in heaven, then it makes sense that this message would go to the angels that are at work in the churches. Because you do know angels are real, right? In fact, Jesus was teaching one day with his disciples and talking about little children, and he said this in Matthew 18:10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus gives this indication that a child has an angel counterpart, and we should not, all right, listen, we should not think it weird to believe that the church has an angel counterpart. All right. And so we're seeing this glimpse into heaven. Now, I don't think it's essential whether you see this angel as a pastor or an angel in heaven. But here's what's crucial. What we see is the content of the message to these churches, because the three churches we're going to look at today are in jeopardy. Why should we listen to the words to these churches? Because Jesus, holds the angels in his hands and he walks among the lampstands. In other words, Jesus is in charge and we should listen. Right? Look at what he says about the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. Now, if you look at these words, this church seemed to have it going. These believers were hard workers. They understood that serving God involves some strenuous work, and so they sacrificed and served to the point that it hurt. Apparently, they believed the old saying that said, discipleship that costs you nothing is precisely worth that. Not only that, they endured patiently. This was a big deal for those living in Ephesus because Ephesus was the center of emperor cult, which eventually led to Domitian demanding to be worshipped as God. Also, the worship of the false goddess of Artemis was central to the economy, involved many immoral sexual practices. And so to be a church in the middle of that environment and to declare that there is only one God who is worthy of our worship and to declare that Jesus is Lord meant to be on the bad side of the authorities. Also, to preach and teach a sexual purity and not worship Artemis put you at odds with your neighbors and friends, all those who made their living off the false worship of Artemis. No doubt it was difficult to stand their ground as followers of Jesus Christ and be different. But the words to the church were, you are enduring. Not only that, they were doctrinally pure because they didn't stand for false teachers. It says, if someone came in their midst preaching or teaching against the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they tested them and found them false and called them out. Sure, to consistently stand out and fight against the tide had to be tough, but it says they did not grow weary. They continued to endure. You see, Ephesus indeed was a hardworking, enduring church who was doctrinally sound. Seems like my kind of church. How about yours? Yeah? Go ahead, be honest. Yes, that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. Now, look at Pergamum. Look at verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, folks, listen, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the phrase where Satan's throne is or where Satan dwells, but I'm sure it's not positive, is it? No. All right. What is clear is that it was difficult being a Christian in Pergamum as well. The reason? Pergamum was a place filled with false religion. In fact, there was a shrine there to the healing god of Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent. All right, I got a picture of that for you. All right, there was this various practice as part of that worship of Asclepius, including sacrifices and the uses of medicines. But in some cases, it meant this, going and sleeping in the sanctuary made to this false god, and serpents would crawl around while you slept, and it was believed if one of them touched you as you slept, that you would be healed. Sounds like not my kind of place, right? Also, Pergamum was a center of the imperial cult as it was the seat of the government of the Roman Empire. And so the worship of the emperor was encouraged. On top of that, you had the enormous Pergamon library, which highlighted the gaining of wisdom as a priority and a source of fulfillment. These things and more put great pressure on Christians because being a Christian who worshiped only God, who would have rejected the worship of a serpent or the emperor or wisdom, made you a target for persecution. It even put you in a position to possibly be killed as it did for Antipas. And we don't know much about him, but here's what is clear, is that he died a martyr's death standing firm in his faith in Jesus Christ. In these verses, what the church was commended for was standing firm in the face of persecution. They were not going to back down from what they believed. They were a faithful congregation. Once again, we might say the kind of church I want to be a part of, right? See, Pergamon was a faithful, enduring church. Now, then we can look at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. It is interesting to note that Jesus referred to himself here as the Son of God because in Thyatira, Apollo was one of the chief deities that was worshipped. He was considered to be a part of the sun god, S-U-N God, and also in Greek mythology, you know what else he was? He was considered the, anybody know? Y'all don't know your Greek mythology. He was considered the son of Zeus, the son of God, right? And so here Jesus comes in and says, let me get it right. I am the son of God, all right? I have the ultimate authority. I have the ultimate power. See, Christians in Thyatira, like the other cities, faced great persecution, especially if they claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. But even though things were difficult, this church had a lot going for it. Jesus praised them for their work, their love and faith and service. Think about what he was saying, all right? These were believers who not only worked hard to care for people and to minister, but they did it for the right reasons. They did it out of love and faith. They were not working for the praise of people or for personal gain. They truly worked hard and served others out of a heart for God. Also notice he says their latter works exceeded the first, which means they were growing. They were doing more than ever. And who doesn't love to be a part of a growing church? Amen, right? Yes, right? The place to be was Thyatira, a hardworking, serving church with the right motives. Now let me pause and ask. All right, just based on the description so far of these churches, would you be proud to be a part of one of these churches? Yes, right? Ephesus, a hardworking, enduring church who is doctrinally sound. Pergamum, a faithful church in the midst of persecution. Thyatira, a hardworking, serving church who had the right motives and was growing. I mean, these sounds like the kind of churches we want to be a part of, right? Yes, however, what we must do is dive deeper to see more fully the truth of these churches as well, because what we're going to see is they're really sick. In fact, it reminds me a few weeks ago, we bought a watermelon, and on the outside, it looked great. Was really excited about eating this watermelon and excited about cutting it up and really digging in. So I got a knife and I cut it open, only to be disappointed with what I discovered. Honestly, it's something that I don't ever remember seeing in my life because it was covered with these yellow patches all on the inside. I brought a picture to kind of show you an example, right? Yeah, right? I'll be honest with you, ours wasn't quite this bad, but this is what it was. And so I did a quick Google search because that's what we do today, right? Let's find it on Google. It'll tell us everything. Most likely what it meant, what happened was it had too much nitrate used in the growing process. And so what happened is the nitrate was absorbed into the watermelon itself. And so though it looked good on the outside, the watermelon, we might say, on the inside was sick. And he couldn't eat it. Likewise, as we've looked at these churches, Jesus had many words of commendation for them. A quick glance and look from the outside said, these are great churches. However, what we'll see is that when you open them up and look closer, these churches were sick on the inside. What do I mean? Let's go back and look at Ephesus, the hardworking, doctrinally sound church. Jesus says to them in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Yes, this church was hardworking. Yes, this church had its doctrine right, but hear me. But it had lost its love for Jesus. See, some may see this as impossible, but no. It's very possible to be a church that is busy and doctrinally sound, but to have lost your love for Jesus. Ephesus was a church at this point that was going through the motions. Programs had been started and been running like clockwork, but the people had lost a heart behind what they were doing. They were plugging away, but had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing, and they had forgotten the one they were serving. Lessons were being taught, but the intimacy with the one they were teaching about was not being experienced. And I don't believe the problem with Ephesus is too hard for us to imagine, is it? Because think about this. Don't we see the same thing in homes around us all the time? All right? Two people are married. They say they love each other, but in reality, they're going through the motions. They go to their jobs and make the money that keep the house going. They fill their calendar with many experiences. If they have kids, running them to many different activities, so things are busy. The family even appears to have the right focus because they even pencil in a little church in their calendar. But in reality, in the end, their home is more like a business than anything. What has been lost is the real intimacy, the real connection, because in some ways, the busyness keeps them from one another. It is why so many divorces happen when the nest becomes empty, or why so many affairs happen. It is because somewhere along the way, we've lost the one that we was loving, and we forgot now to love the one that we says we are committed to. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? What was lost was the intimacy with the one who really mattered. And Jesus looked at this church and says, you might look good on the outside to many, but I say this, you have lost your love for me. What a sad commentary for a church, and what a sad commentary for a life. Yes, this church may have looked good, but indeed it was really sick and headed for disaster. Then what about Pergamum? This church that was standing firm in the face of difficulty, this church that was faithful, what did he say to them? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as we read these words, our first questions would be, what are the teachings of Balaam and what are the teachings of the Nicolaitans? All right. What is this church being criticized for? Well, let me give you the quick statement and then I'll give a brief explanation. This church's problem was compromise. What both the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans did was tell the people it was okay to blend in with society. I told you earlier about the different cults in Pergamum. These cults offered sacrifices to idols and often included sexual immorality as parts of their rituals. Both camps were telling the people that you could follow Jesus and still be part of these practices. Here is the problem. This teaching is compromise, which ultimately kills. Think about it. In Acts 15, we see the meeting of the Jerusalem Council where they eventually determined what they believed to be the minimum expression of loyalty to Jesus. You see, as many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were coming out of all of these false gods that did have practices of eating sacrifices or making sacrifices to their God. They had sexual immorality as part of their practices. The question is, what do we tell these Gentiles they have to do in order to follow Jesus Christ? Well, here's what the council said in Acts 15, 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from food, what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Now, folks, obviously, there's more it means to following Jesus than what this council said, right? Right? Absolutely. But in the culture of the first century, their recommendations made perfect sense because of the close connection of sacrificing animals with the worship of false gods and because of the sexual immoral practices that were a part of their worship ceremonies and festivals. Some wanted to take the attitude that they knew the difference between a false god and the true God, so eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol was really just meat. So they had no problem eating sacrificed meat with their neighbor, for example. However, the New Testament doesn't treat this as a neutral act. As Darrell Johnson noted, idolatry of any sort is never a neutral act. Indeed, it is always a positive evil. Idol worship opens the worshiper up to the unseen realm. Idols, of course, are not made only of wood and stone. They are made of cultural values, political agendas, lifestyles, corporate ethos, even religious movements. In other words, to compromise and to participate in these questionable activities actually resulted in the worship of the false god. The council knew it was important for believers to separate themselves as far as possible from these false gods. Also, when a person participates in sexual immorality, they fail to grasp the nature of the human body in that, hear me, the body represents your entire self. You know that? As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your..." Say it. Have I already lost y'all? All right, y'all got to stay up here. All right, I know I got a lot. The reason this is called compromise in the church because it wasn't as if they were denying Jesus. The philosophy became, you can follow Jesus and still participate in these other things. Again, the words of Darrell Johnson strike me when he wrote, "How did the Balaamite Nicolaitan position even get through the door of the church in Pergamum? The same way it gets through the door today. It was wrapped in the language of the gospel. The Balaamite Nicolaitan had not denied Jesus outright. They were likely saying something like this: look, you belong to Jesus. How can anything hurt you? You have been baptized. You have eaten from the Lord's table. Nothing can affect your relationship with Him. Such a position reflects a misunderstanding of God's grace. Grace does not protect us when we willfully choose to disobey. We can get hurt." Hearing those words should strike a chord with us today, because many in the church live with the attitude that what I do doesn't really matter as long as I have faith. So what people do is compromise and live in the world and then add religion as one of the many things they do. Jesus didn't approve then, and he doesn't approve now. Compromise is a dangerous thing. The church might have been faithful and standing firm, but the compromise was slowly killing them, and compromise is still killing believers today. Now, if we turn our attention to Thyatira, the church that worked hard, cared for people, and had the right motives, Jesus said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, there's more, but I'm going to stop right there. You might notice this sounds a little familiar with Pergamum. The problem here, though, is deeper. At Pergamum, they were compromising, but here in Thyatira, they were completely corrupted. At Thyatira, they were tolerating this woman called Jezebel. And let me make this observation that Jezebel most likely was not her real name. All right, but John used this because it made a connection back to the Old Testament. Remember, it's important we know our Old Testament, referring back to the Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9. But whoever this woman was, she was claiming authority, teaching with authority, and people were allowing it, and they were following her false teaching. Maybe she was doing this because the prosperity of the individual and the church depended on their participation in sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Because in Thyatira, here's what it was in Thyatira, they had these huge worker guilds, all right, that basically everyone enrolled in, and everything, they controlled everything. If you wanted a job, you had to belong to the guild, and participation in their feast was required. The problem again for Christians was that these guilds had patron gods that were worshipped at these feasts, typically with meat sacrificed to idols and then sexual immorality. This Jezebel was teaching it's fine to participate in these activities as a believer, and everyone accepted it. In other words, she was teaching it was okay to blend in so that you could prosper in society. That's a major problem. In fact, as Danny Aiken said, sexual immorality and acts of idolatry in any culture are a big deal to God. God calls us to holiness, not harlotry. He calls us to purity, not spiritual prostitution. God calls us to spiritual fidelity, not spiritual adultery. God calls us to follow him, not follow the world. When the church looks like the world, you have a sick church. Now, this church, again, seemed to have many things right, but by allowing this Jezebel to openly teach a false doctrine, they were experiencing a sickness that eventually would kill them. And so what we see in all three churches is that in one respect, they looked healthy, but in reality, you look more deeply on the inside, they were sick. And sickness, if not treated, progresses to something worse. In fact, look at what Jesus said could be the possible outcome. To Ephesus, he said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What is the lampstand? Anybody remember? The lampstand is the church. So Jesus saying, if you don't get this right, I'm just going to take your church away. Your church will exist no more. I say, oh, no. Your church will not exist. To Pergamum, he says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Let me ask you, do you want Jesus warring against you? I don't want him warring against me, but he says, listen, if you don't get it right, that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you, all right? To Thyatira, he said, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Now we can discuss, even possibly debate, what all this means, but what is clear is that those who continue in the ways of Jezebel will suffer greatly. In fact, we need no more warning than the last part that says, "I will give to each of you according to his works." Maybe we should all be reminded that one reaps what he or she sows. And my guess is for all of us, is it not a little scary to think about Jesus giving me what I deserve? Is it not? I know my life. I know my thoughts. I know my actions. And if Jesus was to give me what I would deserve, I'm going to tell you, it would not be good. And so when I hear those words, it makes me tremble. to think God wants to give me what I said. So there's a sickness we got to deal with. Now, see, now if we stop right there, here's what most of you are going to probably say, right? If I was to stop right now, here's what you'd say to me. Brother Scott, I thought as we were looking at Revelation that this was about hope revealed, right? This doesn't sound very hopeful. Let me make this statement. Hear me closely. Sometimes seeing the hope starts with seeing what seems hopeless. Can I say that again? All right. Sometimes, you know, seeing the hope starts with seeing what seems hopeless. These churches were sick. We might say they were dying. But Jesus didn't have these messages, hear me, delivered because he wanted to pronounce judgment. He truly wanted to give hope. In each case, hope for change. Notice with each of these churches, there was a call. Look what he said to Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Thank you. Somebody say it louder. Somebody, Sherry, say it louder. Repent. Right? And do the works you did at first. To Pergamum, what he says. Therefore, to Thyatira, I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual morality. Now, what is the theme of all of these? The theme is repent. Hear me. God is a God of second chances. God is a God who is patient and loving. And if he comes and shows us where we might be spiritually sick, he shows us so that we can repent and get well. Man, this is when I wish I was in a Pentecostal church because they would have probably shouted. Right? Think about what John had previously written in another letter. 1 John chapter 1, he said, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? From how much? All righteous, unrighteousness. What great words. Words we need to hear that show us the heart of God. God is a God who doesn't want to destroy. God is a God of grace who wants to shine light into the darkness of our lives, reveal the things that are making us sick so that we might remove the sickness from our lives. Jesus, in fact, came as a light of the world to both reveal the sin in our lives, but also to reveal the depth of God's love for us. He came to shine that light and then offered his life for us. He allowed himself to be killed so that our sin could be paid for in order that sin wouldn't kill us. And what we must do, though, is recognize that what Jesus has done, repent of our sins, commit our lives to Jesus, and then walk in his life. This is the offer of healing for every life, hear me, that is willing to receive it. You see, no matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter where this church might find itself this morning, there is always hope for those who repent. Look, in fact, at what Jesus offered to these churches, to Ephesus, who had lost his love for Jesus. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus wasn't finished with them. Listen, he offered them eternal life. If someone had stopped loving me, I might just throw them aside. Would you? But Jesus invited them back and said, if you follow me, you can eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These words would have reminded the believers of the first few chapters of the Holy Scriptures, where we read about the Garden of Eden and the tree of life, the tree whose access was blocked because of sin. And here, that tree is offered to those who listen to his words, repent and follow him. Jesus is clearly offering eternal life to all who turn to him. I'm telling you, that is hope. To the church of Pergamum, he writes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Man, what the manna, white stone, and new name exactly are is something up for debate. However, I believe you have to think about the Old Testament where God provided manna in the wilderness, and here Jesus says, I will provide. The white stone could be a stone typically used in that day as a ticket for admittance. What is important is that God will give you a new name. In the new name, the first century hearers would have likely thought back to Isaiah 62 when God promised to Jerusalem a new name. And even without knowing the particulars, I believe Danny Akin is right when he summarizes it this way. Christ will nourish us, receive us, and acknowledge us. In other words, he will give to us what we often seek from the world. That again is hope. Then to Thyatira, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rebuke them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, when believers were tempted to corruption because they would lose their standing in society, you got it? Jesus says, stay with me and you will rule with me. Stay with me and you will get the morning star. In other words, stay with me, and ultimately, Jesus saying, you'll get me. You'll get true life. Amen? Now, I've said a lot today, have I not? Did I warn you up front? Okay. Let me go ahead and tell you, this is a great day. This is a great day to be in one of our life groups that are sermon-based, because if you think I gave you a lot, go ask your life group leader how much I gave them this week. Okay? I said, there's a lot. You choose what you want, right? But there's a lot. They can go in much deeper. They can talk about some of these things that I didn't have time for today, all right? But here's what we need to see, all right? Because I want to make things real to us as we close. Because we have seen these six churches commended, rebuked, and promised. But what does it mean for us, right? Maybe today, let me just say this, maybe today, your love for Jesus has gone cold or lifeless. What all this means for you is this: it's not too late for you. Just because your love for the Lord has grown cold doesn't mean that God has given up on you or that you can never get that relationship with the Lord back. He wants your love to flourish again. Today, he is calling you to repent. You see, maybe you need to repent and recognize that you've been loving something else more than him. Maybe you've been loving your job, your sport, your possessions, your prestige, any number of things. You've been loving them more than you've been loving Jesus. Here's what his call to you today is: repent. And if you will repent, let him be number one again in your life. You can see that relationship restored and burning hot again, along with the hope of knowing that in the end, Jesus has provided eternal life for you. Is that good? Or maybe you've got compromise come in your life. You've still been worshiping the Lord, but you have let sin slip in your life and you're being okay with it. Maybe you worship the Lord on Sunday, but then are having sex outside of marriage during the week, or you're getting drunk or high during the week, or you're using people to your advantage rather than serving others. You're acting like the world, and you know that God really wants something different. It's not too late to change. Repent. Turn to Jesus, and his promise is this: he will fill you. Recognize this, that all those compromises that you've been allowing into your life, that you thought, if I do this, it's going to fill me, and you recognize that it cannot fill you. None of that stuff has ever filled you in life. If you'll come and say, Jesus, here's what I'm recognizing today. I'm putting the compromise out because it didn't fill me, and today I'm looking to you. His promise is he will fill you. You hear me? Or last, maybe you went a step further and you've not just compromised, maybe you've went all in. Just given in to a life that's become corrupted. You are listening to teaching that's telling you there's a better way than the Jesus way. If climbing the corporate ladder or winning the championship or getting the public recognition has become the way for you to find fulfillment, repent and understand that only Jesus can give you that name that really matters, the name that lasts for eternal life. Come to him and find hope. Please don't look the part on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. We're going to come to an invitation this morning. I would apologize for being long, but some of you would then get on me when I leave.
But I know it's been long. But these words, we need to hear. Do we not? We need to hear them. And I really believe in this place this morning, there are folks who come and you need to repent. So we're going to have an invitation. We offer it every week. We're offering it again this week. We're going to get into stuff in Revelation, the stuff that you really want to hear. But before we get to that, we need to make sure our hearts are ready to hear what God wants to say to us. For some of us this morning, we need to come and repent. And I've went through the list, so I'm not going to go through it again. But as we have this invitation, if you need to come, the altar's open. If you just need to kneel, you and God, you come and you get right with God right here at this altar. I'll be down here to greet you and talk with you. If you need somebody to talk with, if I get busy, others will come and they'll be glad to help you as well. Because we want you, if you need to repent this morning, to repent and get right with God. Because to be sick on the inside doesn't feel good. Does it? I see some people shaking their head. I already said, no, it doesn't. I've been there. I've done it, right? We've all been there and done that, right? It doesn't feel good. So you come and repent and let's get right with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we trust now as we come to this invitation that your Spirit will do what only your Spirit can do, that you will touch hearts and change lives this morning. So speak in this moment, Father, and may we truly, Father, listen to you. Because you says, you know, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, I pray today we'll have the ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. So may we respond to your calling. May we be made right. May some that need to repent today repent and leave here whole. Because indeed that is the hope of the gospel. The hope is, even though right now we may be sick, we can be made well. And so this morning may we be made well in Jesus' name. Amen.